Darling, that's my wife, if you haven't met Ruth before. Now, I've got a few photos coming up on the screen. And now, anyone recognise this beautiful couple? Steve and Wendy. Now, what I did is I sent an email out to people in church who have become Christians at some, in their adult life generally. And I said, can you send me a photo, before or around the time that you became a Christian. So there it is with Steve and Wendy, and they don't look a day older. That's fantastic. So let's have a look at the next one, see if you can recognise this one. They look like they belong on the scene of Neighbours, don't they? That's anyone recognise them? Paul and Sonia Edwards became Christians, about 7 years ago. Keep going. Anyone recognise this one? No one will recognise. Anyone have a guess? She's a fairly hip sort of woman. This is Vicky Fraser. Vicky Fraser. Keep going. Anyone recognise this guy? That's Dave Sutter during his days of modelling in Japan. This lady here, Margaret Westerman. Doesn't she just look like an angel? All right, keep going. Any guesses? Pete Cheng. Yep. It's a bit hard to make out, but John Headley looking very cool. Gary and Jackie. They were actually married when we were aligned this way at church, under the basketball ring. Only people... keep going. There you go, Steve House. Susie. She wasn't actually... She didn't actually become a Christian at this time, but I couldn't resist putting that photo in as well. Susie Langley. So that was when she was a Seagulls cheerleader. Go the mighty Seagulls. Anyone recognise this guy in the middle with all the girls gathered around? Wayne Charters? There he is. keep going. There we are. That's the Horn family. Not so long ago, became Christians and... There we go. There's the whole collage. Now, all sorts of weird and wonderful people in our church, aren't there? And some of those photos, you look at and you think, yeah, I can imagine that sort of person becoming a Christian. But some of them, you look at them and you just think, they are the last people I would ever expect to become a Christian. Now, I'm not going to make any comments on who they are or whatever. And if you had have known some of those people before they became Christians, you might have said that. Like, they are the last person that I would ever expect to become a Christian. Now, what we need to do is we need to learn about God and the way he works. See, because quite often God takes the people that we would least expect to become Christians, and in a context where we would least expect it to happen... And quite often God uses those situations to actually bring people to himself. And I reckon God actually enjoys that. He says that he enjoys taking the people we'd least expect and placing his hand of affection on them and bringing them to himself in circumstances that, just take us by complete surprise. And it's because God is in control of this whole activity of people becoming Christians, not us. Right? It's not about people and their life situations, it's about God and his power and the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. How about I lead us in prayer as we come to think about those things from the book of Acts today? Let's pray. God our Father, we do want to thank you so much for bringing us into such a diverse family that we're from all sorts of walks of life and background and life situations. And yet, through the gospel of Jesus, you have brought us into your family. You have united us with one another in Christ so that we are members of one body together. And Father, we pray that you'll keep on reminding us and challenging us that the salvation of people is your job. And we pray that you'll help us to see our role is faithfulness and perseverance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are in the book of Acts. If you haven't been with us, I'm sad for you, but now you've come along and you'll be able to join us for the rest of the series. There's a bit of a picture of, you know, the Mediterranean world during the first century. It all started in Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem was the center, and it was sort of like, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, a little flame flickered to life. And over the next few decades, that flame would become like a bushfire sweeping across the Mediterranean world. By 300 AD, the whole Roman Empire had become officially Christian as their official religion. Right? There's just this dramatic spread of Christianity that took place, and we've been looking at the early decades as we followed the book of Acts. So we saw that Christianity moved up to Antioch. So can we have that happening? Every now and then I'll just sort of, you know, do something on this map. Can we have the little... Oh, there we go. So, and that became the base of Christianity's spread out into the Mediterranean world. So we saw last week Paul's first missionary journey. Can we just have a look at that one? So there he goes, up through the areas of southern Galatia, and he came back to Antioch. This is pretty exciting, isn't it, watching the target moving around? Now, in chapter 16, Paul sets out on his second missionary journey from Antioch. So where does he go from there? Let's have a look here. He heads up, he goes back in and visits some of the churches that he'd been to, and it seems to me that Paul's intention was to head from there over to Ephesus. So can we have Paul moving over there to Ephesus? That was Paul's intention, but God would have other ideas. So pick it up in chapter 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the whole region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. All right, so Paul's heading over to Asia and Ephesus. That's where he thinks that he ought to be going. But God has other plans, and so God prevents him by his Spirit. God prevents Paul from going there. And you think, it's a bit of a strange thing, isn't it? Because you think Paul's motives were good and godly. He wanted to preach the gospel. Excuse me. It seemed like that was a strategic place to go. I've got a glass of water here, Ruth. I'm just, yeah, I should drink it. It's great to have my wife here just to tell me the obvious things. Ah, there we go. So, good and godly motives, heading to Ephesus. And I don't even know how God communicated to him that he didn't want him to go to Ephesus. Did he receive a vision or some word from the Holy Spirit? Or was it just like circumstances that it became somehow impossible for him to continue the journey in that direction? I don't know, and we're not told, but Paul doesn't see it as a great setback. What he does is where does he go now? He continues on, he sort of heads up towards Bithynia, and he's sort of thinking, oh, well, God wants me to preach in Bithynia, and so I'll go and bring the gospel to that people up there. But have a look at verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So what do? They passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Here we go. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him. Now, how do you know this is a Macedonian man? Was it his accent or the colour of his skin? I reckon the next sentence gives it away. He says, come over to Macedonia and help us. So then you go, ah, he's from Macedonia. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel up there. Right, this is the first inroads of the gospel of Jesus into Europe. Right, crosses over from, you know, what we know as Turkey into Macedonia or modern-day Greece. I reckon all of this shows you who is in control of this whole thing. God is in control. It's his mission, not Paul's, not ours. And I reckon Paul's a great example to us, right? He's got his heart set on preaching in Ephesus, but when those plans are thwarted by God, it's not like he's filled with disappointment and bitterness or anything like that. He just goes and tries to preach the gospel somewhere else. See, if we try something for God, and for some reason the door feels like it closes on that ministry, if for some reason we can't keep doing it, then we don't give up. We just try something else. We ought to trust God like Paul did, press on, and trust that if God closes a door somewhere, it's because he's opening a door somewhere else, and we just get on with the task of serving him. Now, most of chapter 16 is about Paul's mission in Philippi. So we're told he was there for several days, which, you know, could mean up to a few weeks, I suppose, but it's certainly not months that he was there. He was there for a reasonably short period of time. During his stay there, we find out three very different people who become Christians. And I wonder, you sort of wonder how much Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, has joined them at Troas, right? And he seems to know a fair bit about Philippi, Luke, and he will stay behind in Philippi. You wonder whether even Luke might have been a resident of Philippi. But all of a sudden, the spotlight comes on these three individual people. And the first is Lydia. So when Paul enters Philippi, normally when he entered a new town, he'd go to the synagogue. But Philippi didn't have enough Jewish men to warrant a synagogue. So he goes down to the river to find a place of prayer. You might find a little Jewish gathering down there. And what does he find when he goes to the place of prayer? It's what I usually find at prayer meetings at the lakes. Women. It was all women there. Which is a bit of an indictment on us men, I think. And there's nothing feminine about prayer. In fact, Paul calls on us as men to pray, lifting up holy hands. So let's reverse this trend. This Saturday, we've got a prayer meeting at the church office. Come along, men. Let's get some men showing their masculinity as we pray to our Heavenly Father. But anyway, that's just a side point. So amongst the women praying there is a woman from over near Ephesus. Her name is Lydia. And she's not a Jewish woman, but she's somehow a God-fearing woman. She's already worshipping the God of the Jews. She is like, you know, the woman who runs the local spotlight store. You know, she is a trader in purple cloth. Seems like she'd be quite wealthy. She's got a whole household that she supports, which would be family members, but also servants and all that sort of stuff. And she becomes a Christian. And she has her whole household baptized, and then her house becomes the centre of hospitality in Philippi during Paul's stay there. Here's the first woman. And you sort of expect, you can understand this woman. She seems like a fairly good candidate for becoming a Christian. Already believes in God. It's just taking that next step of putting a trust in Jesus. The second person to become a Christian is very different. She is a slave woman. She is a mystic, a fortune teller. You know, one of these ladies who reads your tarot cards or the... I don't even know how she did it. But she was possessed by a demon, which meant that she had some supernatural power in telling the future. That there was a reality to her prophecies and her predictive powers that people recognised and paid good money for, because she could actually tell with some sort of accuracy what was going to take place in the future. And so, but she was a slave and her owners were earning a heck of a lot of money from this bizarre gift that she had. And her reaction to Paul and Silas and the others is utterly bizarre. Look at verse 17 there. She followed Paul and all those others with him, shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God
who are telling you the way to be saved.
Now, when I first read that, I thought, gee, that's good advertising. You know, to have this well-known mystic woman telling everyone and, you know, yelling out at the top of it. It's like the spruiker at the warehouse, you know, saying, you know, bargains, 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 come in. And she's saying, these men are from God, and they'll tell you how to be saved. But imagine just having that shouted out, you know, moment by moment for a few days. There are several days she was following them around, shouting that out. And it seems like Paul is just like over it after a few days. And he turns around and he rebukes the spirit. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit leaves her. And this slave woman, who has been a slave to men and a slave to this demon, has now been freed from this spiritual oppression that she may well have lived her whole life under. She's released from her bondage to the demon, and presumably she becomes a follower of Christ, although we're not told all the details there. Now, the third person the spotlight comes on is different again. See, what happens in the story, the slave girl's owners become really angry because now that the demon has left the slave woman, she's just totally incapable of the sort of fortune telling that she's been doing, and they can't earn money through her. And so they are angry. Now, they use all sorts of justification for their anger, but the bottom line is that this woman being freed of this demon has lost them a lot of money. And so they round Paul and Silas up and they bring them out. You know, it's like a mobbing of them. And Paul and Silas, look at verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. But their bottom line is they are feeling the pinch of the money drying up. But the crowd joins in, they mob them, they strip them bare, they beat them. And then Paul and Silas, completely unjustly, are thrown into the centre of this prison in the middle of Philippi, right? So here you are, right in the middle of the prison, in the middle of the night, in a town way away from their homes. There is Paul and Silas, locked up in a prison, and they start singing songs to God. It's just an extraordinary reaction. They're singing songs to God and praying to God, and all the other prisoners in this Philippian jail are listening and hanging on their words and their singing. And then suddenly an earthquake bursts through the prison, and all the prisoners' chains are sort of come free, and so the prisoners are free to escape. And the guy who's the jailer, right, he's probably a hardened Roman soldier, maybe a veteran who's been retired into, you know, from his battle service, and he's now, you know, working in the prison. He's been asleep through all of this, but when the earthquake comes and so on, he realises all the chains have been busted, and so he is ready to fall on his sword and commit suicide at this point. But Paul calls out and he says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And the jailer turns the light on and he says, well, you know, find some light. And he's just overwhelmed. These guys had their opportunity for freedom, but they've stayed there. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you think, my goodness, that is the very last thing you would expect from this tough, hardened Roman jailer. And they answer, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And so at that very hour of night, it all takes place. He becomes a Christian, takes them home, he has his whole family baptized. And so here is this beautiful picture of a household who turn to God because of these bizarre circumstances and hearing the pure, simple, true gospel of Jesus. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Nothing needed to be added to that. Believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. and it was the last person you would have expected. Now, during the time of Paul, during, you know, the first century AD, there was a prayer that lots of Jewish men prayed every day of their lives. And the prayer went along these lines. God, I thank you that I am not a woman. I thank you that I am not a slave. And I thank you that I am not a Gentile. Right? Because those were, I suppose, for the Jewish man, those were sort of despised or almost outcast categories. But here the gospel of Jesus comes to Philippi, and who are the three people first saved? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And you think it's almost like God's deliberate irony of saying, you think you're so great and these people are beyond salvation, I'm going to choose them. And I'm going to bring my gospel to them as a sign that no one is beyond salvation. No one is sort of more or less worthy of salvation. And there's a beautiful picture right at the end of chapter 16 of the whole community there in Philippi, this new Christian community gathered over a period of days. But it would have included, you know, Lydia, probably the slave woman, maybe, if she was allowed to, the jailer, all their families and so on, and maybe a few others. But they've become now a family in Christ through faith in Jesus. Now, one of the things I love about our church is the diversity. Don't you love it? You wouldn't normally pick one another to hang out with one another. It's like family, isn't it? You know, you sort of just get stuck with one another, and then you find over time that it's great. You actually learn to love one another in spite of all the difference and diversity and so on. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. All of us, and it's for everyone out there in our community, right? It's for your neighbours. It's for your workmates. It's for the kids at school and the parents of the kids at school. It's for the kids who hang out at the skate park. It's for the drunks who hang out in the pubs. It's for the people in the nursing home. The gospel of Jesus is for everyone in the community. God's power is not beyond saving anybody. It doesn't matter who they are or what their circumstances. And you see that in Philippi. Now, come on, let's head on from there and see where Paul goes. So Paul goes from Philippi over to Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And so what happens is some of the Jews become Christians, some of the God-fearing Gentiles become Christians, and there's a little community formed of believers. And Paul was only there about 3 weeks, but there's these people converted, but there's also heavy, aggressive persecution from the Jews. Some of the Jews are angry, abusive, jealous, and they oppose them terribly. And so in the space of a few weeks, Paul has to flee the town. And this little gathering of believers is under great persecution. And yet a church was formed in that time. And so it's only a few months later that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. And it's just a beautiful little letter. I want to encourage you to read 1 Thessalonians this week. Just let me read just a tiny bit of it. Paul says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. right? The letters that Paul is writing at this same time really fill out some of what was going on in these churches that he was visiting. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And it's incredible, isn't it? In the midst of this intense persecution, through Paul's speaking the gospel and living a life of love amongst them, a little church is formed and continues to grow. Now look at how the Bereans are described. The next town down the road, Berea. Look at verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now I want to say, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I want to challenge you to be like one of the Bereans, right? Don't just believe what I say. Don't just believe what anyone else says. Take the time to examine for yourself from the scriptures what is the Bible saying? What is God's word saying about all this sort of stuff? And wrestle it through and come to your own decision about these things. Right? Be like a Berean. Now, I want to finally take you to this. I want to finish the journey for you, right? He goes down to Athens from Berea, because he has to flee again, right? The Jews come in, right? Aggressive, abusive again. So he goes down to Athens, and next week we'll look at his speech in Athens, because it's just a cracker of a speech, in chapter 17. Then he heads over to Corinth, and he stays in Corinth for 18 months, right? Corinth is a place of great wickedness, of immorality, of prostitution, of idolatry, drunkenness, right? That was the character of Corinth. He stays there 18 months, and it's a real mixed bag, right? He sees people becoming Christians, but he also feels this intense persecution, again from the Jews. He has to leave the synagogue, but by God's mercy, the synagogue ruler becomes a Christian. And he sets himself up next door to the synagogue. And look at chapter 18, verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed there for 18 months. I love that little phrase. God says, I have many people in this city. Isn't that a beautiful little statement? You think about your classic gold digger, right? Your gold digger, you know, your old hardened gold digger. He's been digging away at his mountain for years and years because he knows that there's gold in them thar hills, right? And he's just got to keep chipping away, and he'll dig up the gold eventually. Now, Paul was like the gold digger, digging away, preaching the gospel day after day, but unlike the gold digger, he had a certainty that went beyond wishful thinking. Paul had a certainty that, yes, there are people out there who are God's elect, I'm going to flush them out by preaching the gospel. And God said, keep at it. My people are here. I just want you to find them through the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul persevered with this confidence that God's people were out there, they would hear his voice, and they would come to believe in the Lord Jesus. That is our job here on the Central Coast. Some people are going to ignore us, some people are going to hate us, but there are some whom God has already chosen, and when they hear the message, they will receive it with joy and follow the King Jesus. We've just got to patiently stick at it. Where does he go from here? He goes over from there. He goes into Ephesus. Can we see? Which is funny, isn't it? Because so God had stopped him going to Ephesus before, but now the way opens up, and he'll stay at he'll come back to Ephesus, you know, a few months later, and stay there for years, for 3 years or so, and then he heads down to Jerusalem. Can we see that happen? Oh, that was quick. So he heads to Jerusalem, and then he heads back up to Antioch, and so that second missionary journey is over, and it's taken him about a 3 or 4 year period. Can we have the dates up here? The dates were 49 AD to 52 AD. And just set the world on fire. You know, Asia into Europe. Now, I want to finish this morning by telling you about a young guy named Jake. Now, Jake was from my previous church, and when Jake was in third class, he was a real handful, right? Just his parents were just couldn't work out what to do with this kid. They prayed for him. They wanted him to embrace Christianity, but he was just such a difficult kid, and it just seemed to go straight over his head, and he wasn't really interested. When he was in fifth class, he was still really difficult. Pete Cheng became his youth leader. And Pete followed through with him for the next 6 years. Isn't that fantastic, right? So Pete has picked him up in fifth class, followed him through to the end of year 10, and then Pete moved up to join us at the Lakes 2 years ago. Now, Pete and the other youth leaders were really tested in their patience with Jake. He could be a real pain in the neck. As a youth leader, it felt just like you were banging your head against a brick wall. Jake is now sitting his HSC. He's in year 12. 2 weeks ago, he stood before his school, and they have a school chapel, and he preached a sermon at the school chapel. And he called on his classmates to put their trust in Jesus, to turn back to God, put their trust in Jesus. And you think, there has been a miracle that has taken place in this kid's life. He has been transformed into a fine Christian man who loves God and wants nothing more than to serve God for the rest of his life. So next year, he has decided he'll defer university for a year. Lots of people do that, and they go off travelling around Europe and so on. He's decided, I'll defer university for a year and I'll volunteer my services to the church full time to do youth ministry for the next year. Not getting paid, he's just said, this is what I want to do with year 13 of my education. Now, it would have been so easy to give up on Jake, right? And so many people felt tempted to give up on him years ago. But his parents, his youth leaders, persevered with him and prayed for him. And it is just so exciting now to see him living full on for God. Right? How encouraging is that? Right? This is a real story I just heard of. I've heard the last pieces of the puzzle just in the last few days. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a rosy picture of following Jesus, does it? It's hard. There are setbacks, opposition, discouragement, frustration. We see all of that. But there is nothing more important or satisfying or life-changing than serving God to get on board with his mission, right? Because it is his mission. It's not Paul's mission. It's not the Lake's mission. It's God's mission, and he's calling us to get on board. He's chosen his people already, and he works out the timing and the circumstances. What we need to do is trust him. Right? When the opposition comes, trust him. When it feels like your plans are messed up, trust him. Don't let it derail you. Just press on. Let God sort out the big picture. Our role is to faithfully serve, persevere, stick at it. Play your part in seeing the gospel proclaimed and his church built up. So there's the challenge for us this morning. How will you use your gifts, the opportunities God's given you, to serve him faithfully in the year ahead and maybe for years ahead? Why don't I, how about I let you just give some thought, silent thought, and then I'll pray for us in a little while. And I know I'm really pushing the boundaries on time, but just take a moment. And follow, and that the way can be hard, and that it can be filled with obstacles and setbacks and frustrations. And yet, Father, this is your work, and ultimately your plans will succeed. And we pray that we will just faithfully lay ourselves at your feet as your willing servants. Please keep on helping us to see how it is you want us to be involved in your plans. We pray that you'll keep transforming us in every way and give us great satisfaction and help us to see the fruit of our labour in spite of the tough times. And we pray that one day when we will stand with you in glory, we will be able to look back and give great thanks for all that you have done in our midst. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.